All right. So Isaiah 42, we're going to be looking at a lot of different places tonight, this evening, and so a lot of turning and everything. But I've entitled this message, The Servant of the Lord. And if you have the New King James, you know where I got that from, because it says it right at the beginning of this chapter. But I wanted to define, first of all, what a servant is. A servant is defined as a person in the service of another, someone who serves another person. And so, you know, sometimes, maybe in the flesh, someone might kind of demand something of us, and we might say to them, I'm not your servant. You know, or from my hometown, you know, they might say, I'm not your slave. You know, that kind of attitude. And in reality, Jesus Christ is a servant. He did come as to serve mankind. Jesus said, who his ultimate service was to the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus Christ was the ultimate servant because he was in the service of another. He was serving the Father. And so I really think that as this chapter is prophesying, it's mostly prophesying about Jesus Christ and what he'll be like. That for us as Christians, in being like Jesus, we can take a lot from this chapter. We can say, okay, this is how Jesus did things. And since he's my model and he was a servant, I need to try to incorporate that into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So like I said, we're going to cover this one chapter tonight, but hopefully there's a lot here. Verse 1, we see the words, behold, behold. Now it's important to note who is speaking here. Who is speaking here is God the Father. God the Father is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's giving this prophecy, and he's saying, behold. The word behold there in the Hebrew, it means to study, or to set your focus upon, to really pay attention. You know, a wife might say that to a husband when she's trying to communicate something to him, and he's just kind of paying attention to the game or something like I might be want to do. And so, behold, pay attention. See what I'm talking about. And he says, behold, my servant. Now, this my servant here, you'll notice, if you have the New King James, and believe me, I don't get any royalty checks for keep on mentioning the name of this translation. But my servant, the word servant there is capitalized in the New King James. And that's because the translators of this version believe it speaks to the Messiah. Now, they're not just drawing that out of thin air. Turn with me, if you would, holding on to Isaiah 42, and I told you we're going to turn a lot. We're going to turn already to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew clearly communicates to us that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, that Isaiah 42 does prophesy about the Messiah, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was that Messiah and fulfilled this prophecy. So Matthew 12, starting in verse 9. Matthew writes, Now when he had departed from there, speaking of Jesus, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Remember, this was a setup where they were setting Jesus up to see if he would heal this man, because they figured he would. And so they're just the cruelty of these people using this man with a disability to kind of try to prove their point or to try to have something to accuse Jesus of. Then he said, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, and will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It's a radical thing that they see Jesus Christ healing someone, and so they want to kill him for it. And then later on, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they see that and say, we got to kill him for it. It's an amazing response. It says, But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here it is, from Isaiah 42, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, but continuing on, and I want to turn to one more place in the New Testament before we go back to Isaiah 42. I want to ask us, what does it mean for God the Father to call the Lord Jesus his servant? What does that look like? You know, because we might have a lot of different views of being a servant. When I looked up what the word servant meant on my little dictionary.com app, the first one was it meant one who serves another, especially in a domestic area. because that's kind of, it's written by Americans apparently. You know, thinking of a servant as a maid or someone of that sort. But what is it talking about when Jesus calls himself a servant, or the Father calls Jesus a servant? We'll turn to Mark, one more book over, to Mark chapter 10. Because I think the Lord Jesus lays it out, basically, what does a servant look like? Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Mark is condensing here. We know from the other Gospels that James and John ultimately sent their mom to kind of ask this thing. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Hey, Jesus, we're not asking much. Just we want to be president and vice president of the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you could just do that for us, we wouldn't ask you for anything more. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And speaking of his death and his suffering. And they said, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not for mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And so it's interesting what Jesus does here, because they ask for glory. And Jesus says, okay, well, this whole glory thing, let's talk about that in a minute. First of all, are you willing to die for my sake? And are you willing to suffer greatly for my sake? And yeah, we can do all those. Well, how does 2 out of 3 sound? I'll give you the suffering and I'll give you the death, but I'm not going to give you that place of glory that you're asking about. And so when the 10 heard it, they became greatly displeased with James and John. Now, why are they angry with James and John? Because they wish they thought of it. They thought, oh man, I should have been the one to ask for the first and second place in the kingdom. But here's, Jesus has to settle everything down, because these guys are losing sight of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a servant. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there we really have a definition of what it means to be a servant. It means to give yourself away for someone else, to put yourself beneath them, to put them first in whatever it is, and not to seek your own glory. And so kind of as we see that, hopefully will help formulate or illustrate for us what a servant truly should be like. So let's go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 42. And obviously that life of giving yourself away and of serving others and putting the needs of others first, that was exactly what we see from the life of the Lord Jesus. Continuing on, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Lord Jesus was completely upheld by the Father. He was led by the Father. He was informed by the Father. He was empowered by the Father. He was instructed by the Father. And you can think of many more adjectives. But the Lord Jesus had all those things from the Father. The application for us, if we're to be servants of the Lord, then we need to be upheld by the Father. We need to put ourselves in a position where God can bless what we're doing. Not to say, well, you know what, Lord, I'm going to jump into this situation with both feet. I haven't prayed about it. I don't even think that you like this, but I'm a Christian, and so I'm going to jump into this situation, and you have to bless me. And God doesn't have to. Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't go up on the top of the temple and say, "I'm going to be a big splash for the Lord," and jump off the temple expecting God to catch you, because we might just be a big splat for the Lord instead. He says, my elect one next, in verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Father's elect one. It could be translated, "my chosen one." Now, it's important to remember that we as believers are the elect or chosen of God, because we are elect or chosen in Jesus Christ. That's why God chooses us. I want to turn to another passage in Ephesians this time, Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to talk for a minute about this whole election thing. It's something that kind of gets a lot of controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ. About this election and choosing, and how does God elect and how does God choose, and does God choose, you know, against man's will, and all this kind of stuff. But one thing that's interesting to realize is that it says clearly in Ephesians that we're chosen in Christ. That it's because Christ is the elect one and we're found in Him through faith in Him that we are the elect or that we're the chosen. So it's ultimately about Jesus and having faith in Jesus. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to go into a long run-on sentence here. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, maybe if you were here for our Ephesians studies, you'll remember how much in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved there is. And that's what we find here. Then in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. There it is. See, we're chosen or elect in Him because Jesus is the chosen or elect one. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him and love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So we're accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Then in Ephesians 1:8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that here it is, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. A lot of stuff there, and again, if you want to kind of take it piece by piece, we study through this and we have the CDs of it. But here's what I would say to a person who is trying to convince me, you know, of a Calvinistic view of predestination. I would say, hey, I am in Christ, and I have placed my faith in Christ, therefore I'm the elect of God. And if a person is worried about, am I the elect? Am I the chosen? I would say to that person, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I do believe in Jesus Christ. I place my faith in Jesus. Then you're the elect. If a person says to me, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I say, you're not the elect. Well, how come I'm not the elect? Because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if I want to believe in Jesus, then place your faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll find out that you're one of the elect. And so there's this whole thing going on in people's minds and, oh, what does this mean? And how is that chosen? When the simple truth of Scripture is this, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, a person can be saved. And so the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. And I love the fact that it's all about Jesus Christ. So then it takes away from me the idea of, okay, I need to make sure that I've done this and that and the other to be right before God. No, if I'm found in the Beloved, I'm accepted by God. That's what it comes down to. So either a person is saved because they're in Christ, or they're unsaved because they're out of Christ. Those are the only two camps available. All right, so back to Isaiah 42. Continuing on, he says, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. You know, it's obviously very similar to when the Father said at John's baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father delights in the Son. And so again, we see the importance of being found in Him. As we're found in Jesus Christ, then we're also a delight to the Father. The Father continues and says, I have put my Spirit upon Him. We see this fulfilled in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ is baptized by John, and then what happens is the Holy Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, in the form of a dove. This happens for the believer at salvation, and then what I believe is to be that continual filling of the Holy Spirit as we ask the Lord to fill us afresh whenever we come to Him in prayer. And He says also, He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, this points out that the Messiah would not only minister to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That God was seeking to reach out to the Gentiles, that God was seeking to bring them into salvation. The words bring forth justice here, I think it refers to justifying the Gentiles. It says in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, these words, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified for all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, no one can ever be justified by the law of Moses. Someone could seek as much as they could to try to obey the law of Moses, but it was never going to work. It was never going to save a person because they were always going to fall short. But as you find yourself in Jesus Christ, then you find yourself justified by God. Verse 2 says, "Nor he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Now, does this mean that the Lord Jesus was a librarian? You know, that he's going around and Well, what's being communicated here? Well, a commentator by the last name of Motyer puts it this way. Not cry out refers to the fact that he is not out to startle people. In other words, Jesus wasn't like creeping up behind someone and like, "God loves you, wants you to be saved," and like scaring them. That wasn't his kind of M.O. Nor raise his voice speaks of his not wanting to dominate or shout others down. We've probably all been in those types of arguments before, right? Where it became a volume contest. And it wasn't about logic. It wasn't about right and wrong. It wasn't about reasoned argumentation. It was about who can shout louder. And unfortunately, that's what many, you know, protests and things devolve into, is just who can shout louder. And that's not what that's not how he operated. And then this, nor cause his voice to be heard, could refer to Jesus not advertising himself. That he didn't go around, you know, with his ad campaigns and, you know, vote Jesus Messiah and all this kind of stuff, that wasn't his idea. Now, so let's put it all together and think about this for a minute. Verse 2 here. The Lord Jesus didn't use fear tactics. In fact, some people say, well, that he talked about hell, that's fear tactics. It's not fear tactics. If hell is a real place, and it is, and Jesus says it's going to be horrific, don't go there, that's not a fear tactic. That's loving kindness warning somebody and telling them. You know, obviously, if there's, you know, an animal escaped from the zoo and it's some like ferocious animal roaming your street, then it's not fear tactic for the news to say, don't go outside on so-and-so street, there's this crazed animal out there. It's loving kindness warning that person. So Jesus didn't use fear tactics. He didn't dominate or intimidate others. When people shouted him down, he just left. And he wasn't self-promoting. So when we put those things together, the application for us is to beware of those who claim to represent Christ and yet use fear tactics and use self-promotion and use domination or intimidation. Beware of that. And I think the one thing that I see most often and that personally disgusts me so much is so much self-promotion in the body of Christ. And just promoting self, and it really needs to be all about the Lord. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed, or a reed is, you know, a plant that you find there and in the swamp areas, and the idea is that it's kind of bent over and it's hurting and it's bruised, that he doesn't just go over and snap it and throw it down and that reed wasn't good for anything anyway. And obviously the application here is it's speaking of people. That as Jesus, the Lord Jesus sees bruised people, that he doesn't just break them off and destroy them, but he seeks to heal them. He's the great physician, seeks to repair them, seeks to take the damage and make something out of it. Smoking flax he will not quench. Speaks of the material that was used as a wick for an oil lamp, and it's kind of out of oil, and it's almost going out, and the idea is that the Lord Jesus infuses it with oil and kind of blows on it so it becomes a flame again. That the Lord Jesus doesn't look at people who are kind of on a low flame or kind of don't have much of spiritual oil left and say, forget them, forget them, forget them. They should have known better. He doesn't do that. He seeks to bring them back to life. And so the beauty and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus here says he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged. It's interesting, a couple things here in the Hebrew. The word fail there in verse 4, it's the same word as smoking and smoking flax. So it could be translated, you know, and a failing flax he will not quench, and he will not fail. The idea here is that, you know, we may be bruised, we may be, you know, the smoking flax or whatever it might be, but he's not. He has strength where we don't have strength. He has ability where we don't have ability. And the word discouraged there, it's the same word as bruised in bruised reed. So it's interesting. We may be bruised. We may be smoking flax. But he is not the same as we are. And so that's a great thing. It's kind of like, you know, when I was in school and having to take calculus my senior year, and I hated it, and I don't remember any of it. You know, not a thing from it. And I had to go to people who actually understood it to help me out. If I go to some of my fellow friends that don't know any better than I do, they're no help to me. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. If I'm bruised and if I'm kind of on low spiritual tide, and Jesus doesn't have anything more than I do, that's no help to me. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is not a smoking flax. He's not a bruised reed. He's able to get the job done. And that's the idea here, that he's going to bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. I love that. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus is able to finish the job. It says, and I love this about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9. I'll read it for you. Luke 9:51. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like that. That his face was the face of determination. We might call it that steely resolve. That there wasn't this questioning thing, or he's kind of, you look at the Lord Jesus and all the disciples are gathered around and like, ooh, I don't know if Jesus is coming or going. Have you seen his face? He looks confused. He didn't look like that. He knew what he was up to. And I also love the verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God's not like me. God doesn't start a project and then leave it to rot in the garage, you know, for the next 25 years. That what he does is he takes a person and he knows the message you're going to get into, and he knows the direction you're going to go, and he says, I'm going to continue working. Now, we as individuals have a responsibility to be moldable clay. You know, we can be put on a shelf for a while, not because he wants to put us on a shelf, but because we refuse to be molded by him. And he wants to continue using us and molding us until we look so much like Jesus Christ. Now, this establishing justice on the earth there at the end of verse 4, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, it really refers to the global work of Jesus Christ. And we see that even today. We see that through missionary work, that Jesus Christ has been proclaimed all over the world in so many different languages. But it has its ultimate fulfillment during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign from his earthly throne there in Jerusalem. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now, so the Lord right here, he's given this prophecy in verses 1 through 4. And, you know, when we look at it, that's pretty awesome prophecy. I mean, this is an awesome Messiah that you're looking forward to. And there can be a tendency when you hear really good news to kind of question it. To be like, can that be really right? You know, that's really too good to be true. And sometimes it is too good to be true. You know, when we're looking for a new vehicle and on the internet, and then, you know, there's this, like, Toyota Tacoma with only 42,000 miles and $5,000. What? You know, and so you do this. And then we find out by searching on the internet that there's this whole scam. There's this whole scam of selling things for $5,000 because the FBI won't look into it if it's $5,000 or less. And it's this whole scam that's laid out. You can read about it on the internet. So sometimes things are too good to be true. But this right here, verses 1 through 4, are not too good to be true. And God says here in verse 5 that, hey, I'm the God the Lord who made everything. I'm the one who's saying this. Therefore, you can trust me. That's what he's doing here. He's laying out his credentials. He's telling why he can be trusted. He can be trusted because he's the creator of all things. That's why he can be trusted. If there's one individual who can be trusted, it's the perfect, sinless, infinite God. Now, it's interesting to me that in verse 5, he points out three specific things that he has created: the heavens, the earth, and the people. That those and those are the things that concern us, right? The heavens, the earth, and us. And he says, I've created all of these things. You can trust what I have to say. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So again, here's the Father speaking to the Son, speaking to the Messiah. Now notice what he says to him. He says, I, the Lord, and that's L-O-R-D, that the tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on exactly what vowels you put in there. But he says, I, the Lord, have called you. And again, in the New King James, it's capitalized because it's speaking to the Messiah. Called you in righteousness. That he's called him and he's showing him the right thing to do. And I will hold your hand. What does it mean to hold someone's hand? It means to lead them, to guide them in what they should do. He says, and I will keep you, so protect you, and give you as a covenant to the people. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And I love this, as a light to the Gentiles. And it's really hard to see how the Israel had missed out that God wanted to save the Gentiles. He says, to open these blind eyes. So it speaks of really, obviously Jesus Christ did this physically, but he also did it even more importantly spiritually. That he opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. And then to bring out prisoners from the prison. Can he do that physically? Absolutely. But he can also do that spiritually as we're slaves to sin. And he says, if those who sit in darkness from the prison house and give new life to them. So beautiful, beautiful prophecies. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, this is an interesting verse for me personally. I mean, what does it say in context? It says that the Lord God does not share his glory. Doesn't share his glory. That no one who's not God can have his glory. And really the context refers to idols, because what was the problem with Israel is that they began to worship idols. It talks about that throughout this book and, you know, making idols of stone or out of wood and then covering them with gold or silver. And that's really diminishing God's glory. But there's an interesting application for verse 8 to the Lord Jesus, especially in regard to the deity of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, this weekend or these past couple days got to spend with my aunt and uncle, and my uncle's a really strong Christian influence on my life. And it was good talking with him again. And I remember talking to him quite a few years back. I was a new Christian, and I was really struggling with the idea of praying to the Lord Jesus. Because then I'm like, oh, but you know, Lord Jesus, am I supposed to just pray to the Father, and how does this go? And it's interesting, as I was struggling with this, and it doesn't seem like a big deal now, but it was a big deal to me then, he gave this verse to me, you know, that the Lord Jesus, God will not share his glory with another, and yet the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ has glory, and so therefore it's okay to pray to the Lord Jesus because he's of the same nature as the Father. I want to turn to John chapter 17 and just look at a few verses, if you would, to really point this out. Because again, this to me shows the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's something that's attacked all the time. You know, Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he's not God. And I think the fact of what Jesus says here in John 17 and in other places in the New Testament really show that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. John 17, verse 5, Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying the night before his crucifixion. And he says in John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So for Jesus Christ to have the same glory with the Father, to be glorified with the Father, and we put that together with what we have in Isaiah 42, verse 8, tells me that Jesus Christ is of the same essence of God the Father. Because if he's not going to glorify himself, he's not glorify another of a different kind, he's going to glorify another of the same kind. And we see that in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the Greek word allos, another of the same kind, not heteros, another of a different kind. Verse 22 says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So he's given glory from the Father. And then we have in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's looking forward to the day that his disciples get to see him in the fullness of his glory. Now, a few of them, Peter, James, and John, got a sneak peek of that at the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that Jesus Christ, you know, was whiter than any launderer could whiten clothes, that he was just, he peeled back his glory. And then it's also, we read Jesus Christ continually saying that when he comes back at his second coming, that he'll return with his angels. It's interesting, he calls them his angels. Who but God owns angels? And he says he's going to come with great glory. Now, Pastor Ron in Houston, when I used to listen to all his teachings, he has a habit of speaking fast. I don't think he speaks as fast as I do, but he speaks pretty fast. And I used to always think that he said Jesus was going to return with his angels and Greg Laurie. You know, and I thought, technically it's true, because Greg Laurie is going to be raptured at the rapture and then come back, you know, at the second coming. So technically it's true, but I thought, wow, Greg Laurie has a great place, you know, front row seat to this whole thing. But I think you meant great glory there. Back to Isaiah 42, verse 9. It says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The former things refer to prophecies that have already come to pass. So God said, I've already given you prophecies and they've come to pass. That's one of the reasons you can trust me. And because of that, you can trust these new things, these prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, especially those prophecies regarding the Messiah. In other words, he says, I told you the truth in the past, and those things have happened, and so you can trust what I'm telling you now. And really, fulfilled prophecy lets you know that you could trust the Lord. As you look at things in the Old Testament and see them fulfilled in the New, it really is an encouragement for the believer that God knows what he's talking about. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. So why sing to the Lord a new song here in verse 10? Well, it follows on all that God has given in verses 1 through 9. God has given new revelation, and therefore it deserves a new song. And I think there's an application here that as we continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord, we should be singing new songs. Now, we may not be artists. You know, we may not be those people who can sit down and write a song or play a tune or whatever it might be, but maybe we can apply this principle to praise and prayer. In other words, if I go into my prayer time and I'm always praying the same things, always, 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 there's no deviation, there's no difference, there's no change, I have to ask myself, am I receiving new revelation from the Lord? Is the Lord speaking to me? Is the Lord showing me new things out of His Scripture? Is the Lord giving me greater understanding? Am I maturing in the Lord? I'm not talking about new revelation in the sense of, you know, I just received the 23rd chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the Lord revealing things to me and how I need to grow or change or showing me nuances in Scripture and giving me greater understanding and maturity. Is that happening? Because I believe that will change our prayer life and our praise to the Lord. It's kind of like a changing relationship with children. My uncle, who I, again referred to a while ago, and seeing him now and his three children all live in the Arlington area near him, and they all have interaction with him and come over to the house. And it's kind of surreal for me because they live in the same house that they lived when I was a kid. And so I used to go swim in that pool that I was swimming in the other day, and now my children are swimming in that pool. And I remember walking up to that door, and now me and my four kids are walking up to that door, and it's kind of a weird thing. But seeing him, that dad, and he loves his kids, and seeing how he interacted with them when they were children, but he has a different relationship with them now, because they've matured, they've changed. And I think that has to happen with us in the Lord. Not that we ever become, you know, somewhat equals like a parent and child might become, but our relationship with the Lord changes over time, and that should be reflected in our prayer and our praise to him. Moving on, it says, and his praise to the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And so, really, Isaiah, in light of this prophecy, is calling everyone to praise. He's calling Israel to praise. He's calling the coastlands to praise. He's calling everyone everywhere to praise the Lord. That's what he's doing. It kind of reminds me of that song we sang, you know, all of creation, sing with me now. That's what's going on here. Now, the thing about this is Isaiah's call is going to be answered. There is coming a day when everyone will praise the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to New Testament once again, to Philippians chapter 2. And this actually was also included in that Mercy Me song. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 through 11. And this realization, and there's another song that talks about this that we used to sing, but the day is coming when everyone will praise the Lord, whether they want to or not. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, saying of the Lord Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there's coming that day where everyone, all of creation, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, they're all going to bow down and every tongue's going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So for the believer, it's going to be a joyous day. For the unbeliever, it's not going to be so much. But all will be forced to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one to be praised, and that's going to give glory to the Father. All right, back to Isaiah 42, verse 13. It says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." This verse tells me there, after the verse to command praise, that those who refuse to praise the Lord, they're going to be in a world of hurt. And that God is basically saying he is going to win in the end. He's not playing around. And I think that's an important thing. You know, I've taken that, and some have taken offense to it, and maybe somebody might listen to this teaching and take offense to it. But, you know, my style of parenting is I believe that my kids will not win. That's the style. That's, you know what, I know what the Lord says, and I refuse to lose to them. Now, obviously, there's coming a day when they're going to be out of the house and they can do their own thing, and I understand that. And God gives man and men and women a will. But I know that as leader of my household, I have to set the stage, and this is how things are going to be done. I know you may not agree with it. I love you, but this is how it has to be. And God says the same thing. He says, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. And so don't fight against me. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." God's very clear on it. He's not confused about this in the least. Verse 14, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools." And so God is very long-suffering, but he's communicating here that his long-suffering will not last forever. That there's coming the day when he's going to come to the end of himself in the sense of his long-suffering, and that's going to be over. Again, turn to your New Testament, if you would, to 2 Peter this time. Because I see 2 Peter chapter 3, it's a beautiful example of the balance between God's long-suffering and his judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Near the end of your Bibles, just before 1 John and all that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Here it is. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, if that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, I don't know which prophecy has been fulfilled, because that is exactly what we see communicated today. And here it is, "For this they willfully forget, that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, it's interesting if you do research on the long history of the conflict between creationism and evolutionism, is the number one thing that evolutionists always attack. They really go after Noah's flood. And that's really how they want to remove Noah's flood. They want to disprove that, and everything goes after that. But it's interesting because subconsciously, why do men do that? Because they don't want to think about God judging the world. They don't want to think about that judgment coming. And unfortunately, Noah's flood has been relegated to kind of like decorating nurseries. You know, the little Noah's Ark and the cartoonish animals. But in reality, it speaks of all mankind except for eight being judged for sin. And so he's saying they willfully forget that. And he says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God is not going to flood it again. He's going to burn, it says, the elements with a fervent heat. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, mankind, sinful mankind, looks at God and shakes his fist at God and say, there is no God, because if there was a God, I'd be judged already. You know, he keeps saying he's coming back and he's going to do this thing and he's going to judge me for my sin, but it's never happened, so he must not be there. But in reality, God staves his judgment. Why? Not because he's weak, but because he loves. He's long-suffering because he's giving men time to repent. That's his desire. And so that's what's going on here. But the thing is, we learn from this scripture, and we also learn from there in Isaiah, that long-suffering doesn't last forever. So as you turn back to Isaiah 42, the things discussed here in verses 14 and 15 really speak of the tribulation period. All that we read of from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 is all this God laying waste to the earth as his judgment is finally poured out. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know, and I will lead them in the paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight, and these things I will do for them and not forsake them. I believe this refers to the believing remnant that will come to salvation during the tribulation period as God brings people to himself during that time. And those people that are going to be escape martyrdom during the tribulation period, and they will be the ones who actually populate the millennial kingdom. Verse 17, they shall, and then here verse 17 speaks of a transition to those who don't turn to the Lord. It says, they shall be turned back, and they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So the unrepentant idolaters will be judged. And I think the broader context, because someone might say, an unbeliever might say, you know, well, I don't worship any little gods. I'm too smart for that. Well, ultimately, an idol is anything that you put your trust in other than the Lord. And so that's going to be the same type of judgment. And why is it foolish to trust in money or in health or in popularity or any of these things? Because none of those things can save. All of those things are grounded and cemented to this world. Only Jesus Christ can save people, because only he is transcendent beyond this world and is able to transfer a person from this world into the next. Verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now notice that the translators here don't have a capital S for this servant. Why? Because obviously a different servant is being spoken of here. And this servant in verses 18 through 20 speak of the nation of Israel. It says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, as blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. So the father is making reference to the nation of Israel in these verses. And so what we have here in this chapter is a contrast between the Lord Jesus as the ideal servant and the nation of Israel as the failed servant. And this happens throughout Scripture. It's interesting to note, and again, as I was putting this study together, I realized I didn't think this up. I think I stole this from Brian Broderson. But it's in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that the nation of Israel wasn't. And there's a clear, I believe, comparison between the two. Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, as we kind of get near the end of this study. Isaiah chapter 5, we see the nation of Israel as this vineyard. Now, this is obviously in Isaiah 42, we have two servants, the Lord Jesus and the nation of Israel being contrasted. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to look at Isaiah 5 and then John 15 and look at there's really two vineyards Jesus Christ being the true vine, and then Isaiah being the unfruitful, Israel being the unfruitful vineyard. So let's look first of all at Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing a song, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. But, and O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold the cry for help." And so God had set everything up for the nation of Israel to succeed, and they failed. So now turn quickly, if you would, to John 15, and you see the contrast. So we have the unfruitful vineyard, but then in John 15, we have the true vine. And it could be translated, "I am the vine, the true of Jesus." John 15, starting in verse 1. "I am the true vine." Now, obviously, I can't make a court case out of it, but there's no doubt personally in my mind that Jesus Christ is contrasting himself by calling himself the true vine with the false vine of Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "And my Father is the vine dresser." The Father was also the vine dresser there in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so here we see that Jesus is that true fulfillment, that beautiful, fruitful vine. And as we are in him and connected to him, we also bear that fruit. And so it's possible to do as we take Jesus as our example and also as the one that we are connected to. All right, back to Isaiah 42, and we'll finish up these verses for tonight. Verse 21 says, The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will exalt the law and make it honorable." What does that mean there? It means that even though Israel was a mess spiritually, the Lord did not lower his standard. In other words, the Lord was well pleased with his righteousness, with his standard of righteousness. The Lord liked his law, and he thought it was an honorable thing. The idea being that the Lord wasn't going to lower his standard because Israel was a mess. Israel was called to obey his standard. You know, you can get a pastor today to stand in front of a church and say that homosexuality is okay, to say adultery is okay, to say drunkenness is okay, to say whatever you want. If you find I call him the right guy, but the wrong guy, and pay him the right amount of money, he's going to tell anybody what they want to hear. But God never does that. God does not have a different standard because we live in 2010 than he had in year one or year zero or the beginning of creation. God has the same standard. God is not a man that he should change. And so God is happy about his law. God's not embarrassed about his law at all. God never looks and says, "Oh man, I'm just too tough on those kids." He never says that. He's completely happy with his standard, and he will not lower it for anyone. Verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore." So Israel was on the run, they were plundered, they were attacked. Why? Because of their own disobedience. because they continued to disobey the Lord and they had nothing but trouble. Verses 23 and 24, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. So all this trouble came because Israel refused to obey. I think John MacArthur puts it succinctly when he says, quote, the nation went into Babylonian exile and worldwide dispersion as punishment by God for the rebellion against him. Which continued to obey, continued to do their own thing. God had warned them way back in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, and saying, hey, when I take you into the land, if you mess up and you disobey me and you refuse to turn back to me, you're going to have trouble. It's going to let trouble happen to you. And they did that, and so that's why they received the consequences they did. Here it is, verse 25, last verse. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger, speaking of Israel, and the strength of battle. It has set fire on it set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. The imagery being that even though all these things were happening to the nation of Israel, that for the most part, they didn't repent. They refused to repent. And I kind of want to close on this, but that reminder that if we need repentance in our lives, of some issue, something, that it's always an individual choice. If we're waiting and saying, well, God's just got to make me repent, it ain't going to happen. Repentance is a choice. And so we'll close with that, and just I would hope that you would take away from these verses is to never forget that Jesus Christ is our example. Too often in life, you know, we're the great lawyers and the great justifiers, and we can justify anything. We can justify why we do this or do that because we can find 15 other people that are doing it, and then we should hear our mama ringing in our ears saying, well, if so-and-so jumped off a bridge, would you jump off it? And we can't look to people around us to be our standard. God's standard is Jesus Christ. And the way he says to do things and the way he lived his life is unchanging. And as we continue to look to him, then we're going to live a life worth living. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just how sharp it is, Lord. I thank you, Father, that your standard is unchanging, that you don't bend your standard for me or for anyone else. And Lord, that our only hope, our only recourse is the Lord Jesus Christ. That if it weren't for him completely fulfilling the law, in all its aspects, we would be lost, Lord. But we thank you that he has fulfilled the law, that he nailed those commandments and those laws to the cross because he'd fulfilled them. Lord, that he's wiped away our transgressions by his blood. We thank you for that, Lord. And we know that that's foolishness to those who are blind. But Lord, we pray that you would use us and as those vessels empowered by your Spirit to minister to those people who are blind, knowing that we used to be blind as well. Lord God, I pray that we would do the work that you've called us to as long as you leave us here. We thank you for the privilege that we have in serving you. And I pray that, Lord, you would just, again, use us for your glory by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.